The first reading is Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And then the New Testament reading is from Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
A young man named John received a parrot as a gift. The parrot had a bad attitude and an even worse vocabulary. Every word out of the bird's mouth was rude, obnoxious, and laced with profanity. John tried and tried to change the bird's attitude by consistently saying only polite words, playing soft music, and anything else he could think of to clean up the bird's vocabulary. But he finally got fed up and yelled at the bird. The parrot yelled back. John grabbed the parrot and shook it, and the parrot got even angrier and more rude. In desperation, John threw the bird into the freezer and slammed the door. For a few minutes, the parrot squawked and kicked and screamed. Then, suddenly it was quiet. Not a peep was heard for over a minute. John was afraid he'd hurt the parrot, and he quickly opened the door to the freezer. The parrot calmly stepped out onto John's outstretched arm and said, I believe I may have offended you with my rude language and actions. I am sincerely remorseful for my inappropriate transgressions, and I fully intend to do everything I can to correct my rude and unforgivable behavior. John was stunned at the change in the bird's attitude. He was about to ask the parrot what had made such a dramatic change in his behavior, but the bird continued, "May I ask what the turkey did?" I have a question. Did that bird really repent? Let's pray. Lord God, teach us. We don't know everything, and there is much we don't know. Help us to see, and help us to take to heart where your Spirit guides us. Take these words of a man, correct them where they need correcting, and bless them for your glory. Amen. Now, I'm aware that Emory has preached on this parable, and he did well. But I'm just going to pull one element out of it, and we're going to look at repentance this morning. We're going to look at what repentance is not, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. I won't touch everything, but I'll say a couple of things that I hope help. And then, of course, we'll look at what it really is. And why is it necessary? And how to find it? So first of all, what repentance is not. There is such a thing as false repentance. In the parable, we have this man that, well, he comes across as pretty pompous, doesn't he? I'm not like this man here. Look at me, I'm so righteous. And he worked hard at his righteousness. Pharisees were not to be frowned upon. But Jesus contrasts him with, of all people, the most hated person in society, the tax collector, the Roman collaborator, who couldn't even look up to heaven. God, forgive me, a sinner. And which one did Jesus say went home justified? It was the tax collector. Obviously, there is such a thing as false repentance because it's clearly implied in verse 14, rather than the other. The Pharisee wasn't justified when he went home. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, includes this: as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. And Paul had to say some hard things to the Corinthians. But because you were grieved unto repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There is such a thing as false repentance. Paul knew the Corinthians were truly repentant because he goes on and gives some characterizations about their anger over their sin, their longing to restore broken relationships, eager to make things right, and trusting in God's justice for their sin. You might look at all the things that Paul talks about and say, well, that's pretty subjective, but taken together, they indicate a heart that's pure and that pursues repentance out of diligence. False repentance regrets parting with sin. I don't think I have to illustrate that largely, because I know I feel drawn to some of the directions in which I know I'm weak. And I think, I suspect you know that feeling too. False repentance hates the consequences of sin. I might get caught. Oh no, I'm in trouble. I'd better do something right away. Oh, I hope they don't find out about that. Hating the consequences of sin doesn't go far enough. It avoids accountability. False repentance won't take advice easily. It won't be held accountable. Has anybody heard the term gaslighting that's going on now around us in our society? Boy, we see it in our politics a lot, don't we? I might be guilty of something, but I'm not going to admit it to you. I'm going to blame you for it. And I'm going to heap blame, even if I have to lie with a straight face out loud. But what about your own accountability? Well, false repentance will avoid that. Repentance is not simply moral resolve. It isn't simply a feeling. It involves these things, but that isn't enough. So what is repentance? If there's a false repentance, what's true repentance? Okay. The word repentance to a lot of people today really doesn't have much weight to it. Don't know what it means. Don't know why. I love J.I. Packer, who describes repentance as, and he takes the true meaning of the Greek word, which is turning. And Jim Packer talks about in the military, if you're marching down a road in a column, and your sergeant bellers out, "Squad, halt! About, face, forward, march!" We all know what that is. What they have done is turn their backs on the direction that they were going, and they march in the opposite direction. That's pretty much the meaning of repentance. You know, by instinct, we walk at a distance from, we walk away from God. Now, there's a lot of reasons for it, but mostly because walking toward God means a whole lot of, sometimes painful, change. And God says, stop it. Halt, about face. Come to me. The reason we avoid change is because, well, repentance is costly. It means reshaping life in a radical way. We try to devise a Christian life devoid of costly change. And I think we all know that temptation. Are you kidding me? Commit myself that much? But I've got plans. I'm not giving that up. Repentance costs. Fellowship with God must become a continually more joyful experience. And that happens with repentance. We must take it seriously. Martin Luther opened the Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses to the bulletin board in Wittenberg. A couple of you might know what the very first one of those 95 was. Our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. On the surface, it looks a little bleak. Luther seems to be saying that Christians will never be making much progress, but of course that wasn't his point at all. He was saying that repentance is the way to make progress in the Christian life. Indeed, pervasive All of life repentance is the best sign that we are growing deeply and rapidly into the character of Jesus. Okay, so there's one element of what real repentance is. Let's look a little deeper. And I'm going to maintain that true repentance is a change of worship. What do I mean by that? I mean that repenting means changing what we worship, changing our idols. Before it's a change in behavior, it must be a change in worship. Before it's a change in behavior, it must be a change in worship. All of us have something in our lives that we are really, really reluctant to give up. Think about it for a minute. If you lost something, could be anything, could be something as, you know, house, car, a spouse, a child, a parent, position, esteem, would losing that thing that you hold dear really crush you? Let me point out something. I really think that one of the biggest idols in our society, I'm going on a bit of a tangent, but this illustrates a point, is the idolatry of self. It's the biggest lie that our kids are told. And not just our kids, it's the biggest lie we tell each other. Human autonomy, our individualism, stands above all virtues in modern society. Understanding the nature and danger of elevating human autonomy is a starting place for understanding the modern world view. And it counters Christianity. It's against it. Underneath the message of so many songs, the moral of so many movies, the principles of so many causes, the promises of so many political campaigns, stands an unequivocal appeal to individualism. We can boil down the morality and ethics of Western society into one cliche: be true to yourself. Anybody heard the phrase by the that's on university campuses? You do you. Yeah, I might think that sleeping around is great. It's fine. Why don't you do it? You're not going to do it? Okay, that's fine. Whatever. You do you. You belong to yourself. You are the captain of your ship. You determine what values, ethics, identity, and spiritual beliefs are right for yourself. Whatever rules you establish are fine, as long as they do not infringe upon or condemn another person's human autonomy or inflict violence on another. You follow those values and beliefs out of your inner strength. You and nobody else judges your success in being true to these values. Beneath these beliefs lies the sovereignty of the individual. The Bible frames all problems in human history through the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. What was Adam and Eve's nefarious deed? Did they murder anybody? Did they detonate a nuclear warhead? No, they ate an apple. That sin was not found in the wickedness of the deed. It was in the essence of the act. Adam and Eve believed the lie of the serpent: you can be like God. In other words, you can be your own God and king. You don't need God. You can live on your own terms and under your own authority. Any sinful act essentially communicates, I can do life on my own terms. I can be like God. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Exchange your idol. One of the biggest pushbacks that I get, and I'm not picking on young adults or teenagers, one of the biggest pushbacks I get across the board is, you can't impose that on me. That might be great for you, but keep it to yourself. You cannot tell me what to do. And if you think that there is a God out there like that, I want nothing to do with him. Well, guess what? He is the creator. He is the king. And he is telling us what to do, but it's for our good and our life. Because not to turn around is going to lead to death. True repentance is a new vision. Repentance is an inevitable result of a fresh vision of God in His purity and His loveliness. Think of it that way. That's His holiness and His glory. When we have our eyes open to who God is, a perfect, lovely God, who reaches out to us, our view of God has changed, but our view of ourselves is changed as well. And sometimes the hardest thing we may ever do in our life is to see ourselves as God sees us. But it's for our good. Repentance means I agree with God's judgment of me. My offense is against God. I have rebelled against my perfect Creator, my King. True repentance bears fruit. Once given to us, that is repentance, we can exercise it by confessing our sin and asking God for forgiveness. Repentance bears the fruit of confession. We confess our sin before God. That's not just a cliche. That is very real. We ask for forgiveness. We pursue godliness in keeping with the new life that Christ gives. Both John the Baptist and Jesus began their ministries with repent and believe. The kingdom is here. Paul did the same thing, and he talked about the fruit of repentance when he stood before Agrippa in Acts 26. So, how do you know? John the Baptist preached a strong message of repentance. And he had, according to Luke 3, all kinds of people coming to him and going, what does this mean? And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Repentance bears fruit. True repentance does not regret parting ways with sin. True repentance hates sin. True repentance accepts godly counsel and accountability. There are some good ways to measure true repentance. Very briefly, it's necessary because without repentance, there's no forgiveness. I just said that John the Baptist and Jesus himself, then the apostles, all presented the gospel of what Jesus had done for people, for sinners, with the command, repent. It's amazing that some people don't need repentance. When we read the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, Jesus mentions, after finding the one sheep, everybody rejoiced that it was found. He mentioned the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, referring to the Pharisees and the scribes. No wonder they didn't like him. Some stubbornly and stupidly refuse repentance. Lazarus and the rich man. He should have known. But he pushed it away until it was too late. So, how do you find it? Repentance, first of all, presupposes a willingness and ability to forgive. And I could read the whole Bible, really, that God's heart is in forgiveness. And when we are convinced of that, that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that's God's heart. So yes, God is willing and able. Now, can a new believer be expected to understand all these things as or before he comes to Christ? No, of course not. Must he or she be able to articulate a thorough knowledge and articulation of repentance and faith in order to become a Christian? No. I remember when I became a Christian, for me it was a bit of a traumatic experience. It may or may not have been for you. But I remember I couldn't have given you two words in defining what repentance was. But God in his grace I almost hesitate to say open my eyes because it was black. Open my eyes to who I was in front of his holiness. And it was empty. And what God did was fill a black void with light and with substance, with Jesus Christ. Have I grown in understanding repentance? Yes. Am I still growing? You bet I am. And it can't be understood in isolation. We can't take repentance and move it over here and dissect it and look at it and go, yeah, okay, I got it. I understand it. Just like the frog in grade 12. Because repentance, turn the coin, and it's faith. And it doesn't stop. There's another coin and another coin, and I start to discover about growing in maturity as a Christian. That big word, sanctification. Repentance does not stand alone. Faith inevitably stands alongside it. Sanctification inevitably follows. But I want to emphasize also that it's a gift. It cannot be created or generated within us. It comes from within what we call our heart, our soul. It is put there by God's Spirit. Remorse and sorrow and fear are nothing more than pointers or precursors. Look at them that way. By themselves, they're not enough. Repentance is a gift of God. Ask Him, He'll give it to you. And it's also a blessing. Very quickly, a lot of people think that if you are a repentant person, you are quick and eager to make relationships right, to, I've wronged you. Forgive me. Can we start over? A lot of people think that's weakness. I'll tell you what. It's strength. I'll tell you how much strength it took Jesus to go to the cross. That's strength. So it's a blessing of strength. It's a blessing of humility. Because anybody who has truly seen themselves as God sees them gets humbled real fast, real hard, and God willing, it lasts and grows. We become quick to forgive and quick to seek forgiveness. We become humble people. We become fearless because it no longer matters what you or you or you or anybody thinks of me. I know I have my faults. That's why I repent daily. But I know that I stand before my Creator, my King, and He sees in me the righteousness that Jesus Christ gave me. I need have no fear before my God. Therefore, why should I fear man? It's a change of behavior and character. And it frees us from pretense. We're vulnerable and we're happy to be vulnerable. Back to the parrot. Do you think the parrot truly repented? You know what? It doesn't matter. God knows. The gospel is better served by time spent confessing our own sins than time spent accusing the world of theirs or assessing their level of repentance. When we call others to confession, we ought to be inviting them to join us, not sending them somewhere we've never been. If our culture is cynical about repentance and doesn't understand mercy, it's probably because they need to see the real thing up close from us. The King we hope for brings healing. It does not come without repentance. The King we hope for brings peace. It does not come without repentance. The King we hope for brings love. It does not come without repentance. Let's pray. Lord God, forgive our pride. Humble us. You are our true King. Forgive our indifference and our blindness to your glory. Kindle in us a burning desire to know you, to please you, to be conformed to the image of your Son. Grant us the gift of true repentance that draws us closer to you, to your joy, to your steadfast love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.